You want to lose weight? Come up here. Now, I'd like to read with you, first of all, please, some verses from Isaiah in chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Verse 10, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Now to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 again, please. And we're commenced to read at the point at which we ceased reading this afternoon. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, be ye babes, be ye infants, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, Isaiah chapter 28, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced or convicted of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren? When ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edify. If any speak in a tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. And if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy, one by one, that all may learn, and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And you may ask, where does it say that? And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues, let all things be done decently and in order. Now may the Lord bless again to us the public reading of his word. This afternoon we introduced and surveyed very briefly the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. Whilst I don't want to spend a great deal of time in recapping on what we said this afternoon, perhaps it may be as well if we drew some of the threads again together in our minds. May we first notice one or two general things. That is that the gift of tongues is specifically said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to be temporary in character. That is, temporary in character along with the gift of prophecy and the gift of knowledge. These things were connected with the infancy of the church, and once that which is perfect, the canon of Scripture, was completed, then these things were no longer necessary. We also observe that the gift of tongues was a known language. That surely is stated in the verse that we've read together very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. We observed this afternoon that in Acts chapter 2, there was no doubt whatsoever in the minds of the hearers on the day of Pentecost. They heard very clearly in their own language, or if you prefer, in their own dialect. So that the gift of tongues very clearly in the New Testament concerned an actual, known, recognizable earthly language. We also observe, therefore, that it was a sign. The Lord Jesus indicated this in Mark chapter 16. We are told this, certainly, in Hebrews chapter 2, God also bearing the witness, and exactly the same is said here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, wherefore tongues are a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. We also observe that it was certainly no sign of spirituality, for the church at Corinth was the most carnal in the New Testament. It is, I believe, very important that we should restate that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 does not tell us that the gift did not exist at the time of writing, but that although it did exist at that time, its use was to be carefully regulated. Only under one given set of circumstances could the gift be used in the assembly when gathered together, and that was when there was an interpreter present. The gift primarily was directed to those that believed not, to whom it was a sign, and in what sense it was a sign, we shall determine in a few moments' time. May I again say, please, at the time of writing the gift was extant. It existed, but only temporarily, as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 shows us very clearly. In the listings of the gifts in Romans chapter 12 and in Ephesians chapter 4, there is the omission of these things, showing us that even in apostolic times, the gift had begun to lapse. As to the structure of the chapter, I want to suggest that in verses 1 to 19, it is the subject of profit that is stressed. What is profitable? Paul uses the word, of course, when he's introducing the necessity for clarity of utterance. What is the relative profit of tongues and prophecy? This is determined in the first 19 verses, and Paul shows us very clearly that the value of prophecy far exceeds the value of tongues in the assembly. Then when we come a little further down the chapter to verses 20 to 24, the subject is not so much that of the profit of the gift of tongues, but the purpose of the gift of tongues. And then the final section of the chapter, that is, chapter 14, from verse 25 onwards, or from verse 26 onwards, the idea is participation in the assembly. So there are three words, profit, purpose, participation. Write the word prophet over verses 1 to 19. Write the word purpose over verses 20 down to verse 25. Write the word participation over verse 26 down to verse 39. We thought a little about the relative profit of the two gifts, prophecy and tongues, this afternoon. We noticed that Paul applies three tests in verses 1 to 5, the test of edification. Does the gift edify? We must determine the relative value of prophecy and tongues by the measure in which they edify. And very clearly, it is prophecy that edifies. The second test was, we must determine the relative importance of tongues and prophecy. The test is clarity of utterance. What gives clarity of utterance? It is prophecy that is accompanied by clarity of utterance. What gives clarity of understanding? We come to Paul's third test. Clarity of understanding is by prophecy and not by the gift of tongues. So that the word prophet, I repeat, may be written over the first section, the first 19 verses of the chapter. Now then, we want to deal a little more carefully with the purpose, the relative purpose of prophecy and of tongues in verses 20 to 25 before us now. Bearing in mind, please, if we may, that both the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues were temporary gifts. Both of them were. But, as we observe very carefully from the text this afternoon, there is a lineal descent in this sense that whereas in New Testament times we have revelation and prophecy, the natural spiritual successor, and that's a contradiction in terms, if you like, natural spiritual successor, but you know what I mean, is knowledge and doctrine. That is, the direct revelation given to the prophet gave place to the knowledge of what had been revealed, afterwards enshrined in Holy Scripture. And the ministry of the prophet conveying what had been revealed to him directly by God gave place to the ministry of the teacher, who imparted what he had learned from the completed scriptures of truth. So that the successor of the prophet is the teacher. The successor of revelation is a knowledge of the Word of God. So that so far as prophecy is concerned, there was a successor, knowledge. So far as the prophet was concerned, there was a successor, the teacher. But so far as the gift of tongues is concerned, there is no succession mentioned whatsoever in the chapter or elsewhere in Scripture. Now then, let's bear that in mind as we examine together what Paul has to say, beginning with verse 20. Brethren, be not children in understanding. Now why does he say that? He's saying very clearly, brethren, you should have known what I have been obliged to minister to you in the preceding verses. When he says in understanding be men, really the word is in understanding be perfect. And the idea of perfection here in verse 20 is not the perfection that belonged to us in the glory, but perfection in the sense of be spiritually mature. Become spiritually full grown. You've reached the end. That is, you've come to full spiritual development. Now this, of course, contrasts very, very clearly with what the apostle has to say in chapter 13. In chapter 13, he makes it very clear that there were certain things associated with him in childhood. And we've noticed that the things that he associates with himself in childhood find their counterparts in the infancy of the church. Now, he says, you should be men now of spiritual understanding, men of spiritual growth. You in your assembly life, he says, have been acting childishly. You have been pursuing the ostentation of tongues. You have been asserting yourselves, asserting your alleged gifts. And childish behaviour accomplishes nothing in the natural realm, neither has it accomplished anything in the spiritual realm. And so it is necessary, says the apostle, that I should emphasise the need for prophecy, for teaching, for doctrine, for edification, for comfort in the assembly. I wonder, dear brethren and sisters, if we don't all need at all times this particular exhortation. Brethren, be not children in understanding, but in understanding, possibly in mind, be men, be mature. We need, brethren and sisters, do we not, to remember that in the assembly, we need to act with spiritual wisdom and with spiritual maturity at all times. How childish and petty sometimes we become when possibly we think that a brother is infringing our rights. When we think that someone else occupies the position that ought to belong to us. When that green-eyed monster raises its ugly head and jealousy begins to beat in our bosom as we see someone apparently gaining spiritual promotion and ascendancy. How often, brethren and sisters, we display a carnal, fleshly attitude. We expect these things in young children. We expect these things in infants. Brethren and sisters, they should not find place in the assembly of God's people. So says the apostle now, Be not children in understanding. Howbeit in malice be children. The word children in the second phrase is rather different from the word children in the first phrase, but the distinction need not detain us now. Save to remark, says the apostle, if there is badness, if there is bad relationships, well then you may be as infants in those circumstances. For just as a child will enter into an altercation with another child, and then speedily forget the whole matter, and they're friends again as ever, says the apostle, in malice, in badness, be infants, but in understanding, be men. Now, what was it they should have understood? What was it that they should have appreciated? What was it that they should have realized that causes the apostle to say, in understanding, be men, or be mature, or be perfect, or be spiritually full grown? You should have understood, says the apostle, the significance of the gift of tongues. And therefore he says, I will remind you that in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Now notice he says, in the law it is written. Now Brother David has been talking to us, to our spiritual prophet and help today, from two lovely psalms, Psalm 26 and Psalm 16. Very interesting to notice that in John's Gospel, the expression, the law is used, and the citations in that context are, in fact, on at least two, possibly all three occasions, again to the Psalms. So that very obviously, in the law it is written, the apostle is referring to the entire Old Testament. But he's referring specifically to the 28th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. Now what did we read? We read very clearly that God had spoken to his people, but they had rejected the testimony. And therefore, says God, because you have rejected the testimony, with stammering lips and other tongues will I speak unto you. I told you where refreshment and rest was to be found, but you wouldn't hear that, saith the Lord, and therefore I am going to speak to you with people speaking a different language and with other lips. The reference is probably, bearing in mind Isaiah chapter 28, to the Assyrian invasions. That is, says God, I am telling you that when other people come with their tongues and with their lips, that is a sign of pending disaster, a sign of divine judgment upon you. You would not accept my wholesome word. You would not accept the ministry that would have brought you rest and refreshment. For all that, you would not hear me. Now then, when in your territory stand men who speak a different language from your native Hebrew, that will be a sign to you, says God, that my judgment and my chastening is resting upon you. So that on the day of Pentecost, they heard them speak in their own language or in their own dialect. What was it a sign of? In Isaiah chapter 28, it was a sign that they had rejected the word of God. They had rejected the true ministry of the prophet. They had rejected the word of the Lord. What then was it a sign of in Acts chapter 2? It was a sign surely of the fact that divine judgment was about to fall upon them. The divine judgment was there, that the divine hand of chastening was resting upon them, because they had rejected that prophet, the true prophet, that Moses said the Lord God would raise up unto them. They had rejected the one, the true Messiah, of Psalm 16. And because they had rejected him and nailed him to a cross, divine judgment was about to fall upon the nation of Israel. Now, brethren and sisters, I would submit for your thoughtful attention that since at Corinth there was a synagogue of the Jews, in all probability, certainly, the gift of tongues was resident amongst some in the assembly. But the point was simply this, they were using it in the wrong place. They were using it amongst gatherings of the Lord's people, whereas its true direction was a testimony to the members of that nation who had rejected their Messiah. Just as in Isaiah chapter 28, the presence of people speaking with other tongues was a testimony to Israel that they had rejected his word. But the point that is being made so carefully in 1 Corinthians 14 is that the gift must be regulated so that it should be exercised in its right direction while the gift existed. But it was being used, or allegedly used, in the wrong place. May we say, as we said this afternoon, that primarily the gift was a sign to Israel. Many years ago, when our dear brother Harry Bell was here, now happily in the presence of the Lord, and of happy memory to many of us, I remember him saying at the London Convention, I was quite a young fellow at the time, the gift ceased when the kingdom ceased to be offered to Israel. And I couldn't make that out for many a long month. But I do understand exactly now what our dear brother, now in the presence of the Lord, meant. When the kingdom ceased to be offered to Israel, then the gift began to lapse, because it was a sign to the nation. Notice that Paul is very specific when he says, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Very clear, the Jewish people. This people. And yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. So the apostle quotes scripture. Having quoted scripture, he draws a conclusion from the quotation of scripture. And his conclusion is in verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, observe that, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. My second conclusion, he says, but prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them that believe. Now notice, Paul does not say the gift of tongues was for the salvation of the Jews. He is not saying people will be saved through the gift of tongues. He is saying it is a judicial sign that God's chastening hand is upon them, because as we know, they have rejected the Messiah. How totally different from the far-flung claims that people make today as to the purpose and effect of the gift of tongues. Now then, having quoted scripture in verse 21, having drawn certain conclusions in verse 22, Paul now applies those conclusions in verses 23, 24 and 25. He visualized two scenes. He visualized the assembly in two differing characters. First of all, he says, I picture you as an assembly, and he says, all speak with tongues. Now I grant you it is a hypothetical picture in the sense that not all spoke with tongues. That is made very clear from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But Paul is emphasizing the position for very important effect. Then he says, let me envisage your assembly at Corinth in rather a different character. Not now, he says, verse 23, all speak with tongues, but verse 24, if all prophesy. Now he says, into your assembly comes a man. He may be, he says, one who is unlearned. I take that to mean probably a Christian who is not familiar with the gift, who does not appreciate its significance, who doesn't understand exactly what is happening, but possibly, he says, an unbeliever comes in. Now, what would the reaction of these people be if in your assembly you're all babbling away with tongues? He says there will be such a confused state that, he says, they will say, ye are mad, that your assembly has been overtaken by lunacy. And may I remind you, please, that it's very clear from the regulation of things later on that in the assembly at Corinth, they all spoke with tongues, or those who did speak with tongues did so at the same time. The result was utter and complete confusion. Now, says the apostle, let me change the picture over. Into your assembly comes a person, and you are all prophesying. That is, you are using language which is suited to the hearers. It is a tongue which is readily recognizable by members of the assembly. It is in a language that the person who comes in will readily understand. What will happen, he says? He says, a fourfold thing will happen. First of all, he says, the person will be convicted of all. Secondly, he will be judged of all. Thirdly, the secrets of his heart will be made manifest. Fourthly, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Now, brethren and sisters, before we look at these four things, may I say this? This illustrates the power of the Word of God. The power of tongues would be to create a sense of lunacy in the minds of the visitor so far as the people present were concerned. But when the Word of God is spoken clearly by men in the language of the hearer, then the power of that word is felt in the heart and conscience and life of those who are present. I don't think that the verse teaches that the person in question who comes in will be saved, but it does tell us that there will be an evident sense of the presence of God that will be written in the heart and mind of that person. Brethren and sisters, we dare not discount the simple, clear communication of the Word of God. Whether it is in the preaching of the gospel, whether it is in the teaching of the Word of God to Christians, there is a power about the Word of God, properly expounded, properly communicated, that cannot be gainsaid. Now then, let's just glance very simply at the four things that Paul says will happen. First of all, he says very clearly, he is convinced of all. That is, he is convicted of all. That is, his conscience is touched. Now, what does it mean when it says by all? Or of all in the good AV, the idea, as Mr. Newbury shows us in the margin, is by all. That is, through the ministry of the prophets. By the ministry of all the prophets, a sense of conviction is brought to the heart and mind and conscience of the visitor. Secondly, he says, he is judged of all. That is, the ministry of all the prophets will search him. The idea is examine. Chapter 9 and verse 3 is the same word as is rendered examine here. That is, the man's heart and life will be sifted in the presence of God. Then says the scripture thirdly, the secrets of his heart are made manifest. That isn't to say they're made manifest publicly, but the inward state of the man is made apparent to himself. And then thirdly, says the passage, or fourthly, falling down on his face, he will worship God. And it's not worship in the sense so much that you and I understand the word. It is to give homage to God and report that God is in you of a truth. So that the result of the clear teaching and communication of the mind and word of God to a visitor will be, he will be touched in conscience. He will be examined inwardly. The word of God will sift him and search him. It will bring to his heart and mind his whole inner life. His life will be made manifest before him. His true position before God will be revealed to him. And he will have to admit that he has been brought into the presence of God himself. Now, brethren and sisters, oath of preaching and oath of teaching that will have this effect
on those who come in and join with us. Those who come and sit under the sound of our ministry, whether in the gospel or whether in the exposition of the scriptures for believers. You see, Paul is saying, look at the value of the clear word of God when it is presented in the tongue and language of the hearer, as opposed to the confusion that will reign so far as the gift of tongues is concerned when practiced at that time indiscriminately in the assembly. Now then, we've looked then at the prophet of prophecy and tongues, verses 1 to 19. We've looked at the purpose of prophecy and tongues, verses 20 to 25. Now we just want to have a glance at the participation in the assembly from verses 26 to 39. Now you'll notice that participation is dealt with under three simple heads. First of all, there is to be the regulation of tongues in verses 27 to 28. Then there is to be the regulation of prophecy, verses 29 to 33. Then there is to be the regulation of the sexes in verses 34 to 35. And finally, a conclusion from verses 36 to the end, verse 40. Now, Paul is describing now an assembly meeting in course of progress. That's what he's describing. Let's just notice one or two very simple general features about an assembly meeting in course of progress from verse 27 to verse 35. Will you notice, first of all, we have in verse 26 a variety of contribution. Paul speaks, does he not, of a psalm, praise, of a doctrine, of a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation. Now I know that possibly this could be misconstrued, and I think it is a misconstruction, that Paul is possibly criticising the saints at Corinth because of this state of affairs, but rather I think it is a positive thing that Paul is saying. When you come together, he says, you will come with your own contribution. That contribution will be regulated from verse 27 onwards, but the first thing I want to make, if I may please, is simply this, that as the saints came to the assembly at Corinth, they came with a contribution to make. I wonder, brethren and sisters, when we gather tomorrow at the Lord's Supper, if we will come with a contribution. Well, you say, now exactly what do you mean by that? You mean, Mr. Riddle, that when you get home, you'll be burning the midnight oil, you'll be hanging out on the anvil of your dining room table and address to give the saints tomorrow morning? No, no, no. What I am saying, that when I come to the Lord's Supper tomorrow, I trust I will come with a heart that's been prepared, so that even though it might be inaudible, I will have a contribution to make. And I want to say a very loud amen to what our dear brother David said earlier today in the conference. That whilst, as we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, our beloved sisters have no right to public participation, they have every right to a participation, though it be not a public and audible one. And I do agree wholeheartedly, and I say amen again to it, that so much of the spiritual atmosphere and the spiritual warmth of the Lord's Supper is generated by devoted hearts beating in the bosoms of our sisters. My dear brethren and sisters, we will come, I trust, tomorrow with a contribution. You come to the prayer meeting with a contribution. So what do you mean? Well, surely, dear brethren and sisters, we should be exercised before the Lord about what we should be praying for in the assembly, shouldn't we? We ought to come intelligently to the prayer meeting, didn't we? Reviewing situations so that we can pray intelligently at the time when the assembly gathers together for the hour of prayer. And if you have a Bible reading in your assembly, then I trust, dear brethren and sisters, you don't leave it all to the brother who possibly sits at the front and leads the meeting and acts as the chairman. I trust in studying the Word of God, you will come with a contribution to make. Not very far away from where I live, there's a little assembly in Hertfordshire, towards the borders of Essex, and you may have heard me tell the story before. Just a few saints in fellowship. And some years ago, I suppose it is now, time goes so quickly and stories do have age added to them, don't they, unless we're very careful. But some years ago, a young couple came to the assembly there in Hertfordshire, and they looked in, they came to the meeting, there were no young people there, so away they went to the Baptist church. Two or three weeks later, another young couple came along, and they had a look, and there were no young people there, and away they went in the same direction. A few weeks later on, a third young couple came, and they saw there were no young people there, so off they went somewhere. You see, brethren and sisters, what seems to motivate many people is this. What can I get out of the assembly? No young people. Oh, it's not the place for me. Brethren and sisters, surely what should motivate me is this. What can I contribute to the assembly? There's another young couple there now, I'm glad to say, doing a sterling work amongst that little community where they are in Eastern Hertfordshire. But oh, my dear brethren and sisters, it's what can I put in? And brethren and sisters, you will get nothing out of the assembly unless you're prepared to put something into the assembly. The Bible reading won't be very helpful to you unless you've read the passage first and meditated upon it. There are some people, you know, at the end of the Lord's Supper, they say it was a very poor meeting, wasn't it? A lot of silences. Conveniently forgetting, if they're brethren, that they haven't audibly taken part and with very little exercise themselves. You see, Paul visualized an assembly meeting in course of progress, and the brethren are coming with their contributions. Now, will you notice a second thing, please, in this connection? They have a common purpose, or they should have a common purpose. Says the apostle, let all things be done, he says very clearly at the end of verse 26, unto edifying. So that although there is a variety of contribution to the assembly in verse 26, there is an overall purpose in the contribution to the assembly. Let all things be done to edify. And therefore, if God has granted me the ability perhaps to expound his word in a simple way, I will not so stress my own importance in the balance of my values and burden the hearts of the saints with my ministry. I will bear in mind the need for edification. I will recognize that other brethren have similar gifts, and other brethren have other contributions to make, and so that my contribution will be regulated by this, let all things be done unto edify. And then will you notice thirdly, please, as general principles regulating an assembly meeting in course of progress, that there is an orderly participation. So Paul says, if any man speak with a tongue, certain things are to be borne in mind. Let the prophet speak in a certain way. There are certain things to be borne in mind. And very good principles are brought to our attention at the end of the chapter. Let all things be done decently and in order. So that there will be a spiritual decorum. There will be a reverence. There will be a divine order. Brethren will be waiting upon the Lord and waiting upon one another. They'll be waiting upon the direction of the Spirit of God. These things, brethren and sisters, are brought out very clearly, and others too, that we've no time to develop now in connection with an assembly meeting in course of progress. Now then, let's sum up the passage like this. How are people to participate? Well, two or three, you will observe. In the case of tongues, two or at the most by three, with one interpreter. That is, one interpreting for the whole three. Remember, brethren and sisters, the gift of tongues existed at the time. It was to cease. It was to be withdrawn. So that brethren who say, oh, look, you can speak with tongues in the assembly, 1 Corinthians 14 says so. Forget the teaching of 1 Corinthians 13, and they forget the general purpose of the gift. Says Paul, in effect, whilst the gift exists, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and let one interpret. That is, there is to be care and recognition in the matter of another's gift. When are people to participate? In the case of tongues, there's one prohibition, only if there is an interpreter present. In the case of prophecy, there is no prohibition whatsoever, save mutual consideration. One is to judge. If something is revealed to one who sitteth by, then the other is to hold his peace. There is to be no overbearing in the ministry. There is to be a watchfulness, a spiritual sensitivity, to see how the Spirit of God is directing in the assembly. How are we to participate then? Two or three in the case of the prophets? Two or three in the case of tongues? Not all together, by course, verse 27, one by one, verse 31. When, in the matter of tongues, only when an interpreter is present. Prophecy, there is no prohibition made, only to avoid overbearing ministry. Why are we to contribute to the assembly? First of all, that all may learn this is the ministry of the prophet, and that all may be comforted. That all may learn, that is instruction. That all may be comforted, that is exhortation. We observe the relationship between the two this afternoon. Edification, that is the communication of truth. Exhortation, that is urging to practice the truth. Now, brethren and sisters, I could come possibly and give you an address on prayer. I could outline the matter of prayer for you, give you the doctrine of prayer. Another brother may follow me and urge us to pray, so that the exhortation follows the doctrine. Both are vital. Both are essential. Both are necessary. So says Paul, when the prophets participate, when they teach, there is a twofold purpose to be accomplished. First of all, that the saints may be instructed. Then that the saints may be exalted. You will observe that he says, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now this, of course, could mean possibly two things. That is, in their spirit-directed ministry, there was to be an understanding on the part of the speaker. No lapse into ecstatic utterance, so preventing an intelligent grasp of what was being said. The spirit of the prophet was to be subject to the prophet. But then, of course, in context, bearing in mind that there were other prophets in the meeting, the brother who was actually participating was to bear in mind the presence of his brethren with similar gifts and not to be overbearing in that regard. So then Paul has been speaking then about the regulation of tongues, the regulation of prophets, and then he speaks about the regulation of the sexes. We haven't time to develop this. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. Now I know what is commonly thought about this in many circles. That is that Paul is admonishing the practice of chattering amongst the sisters. Very well, brethren, you believe that, do you? Let me explode it. Let your women keep silent in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to chatter. You believe that, what is meant? Very well. Same word is used in verse 28. If there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let him chatter to himself and to God. Same word. Want any more? Let the prophets chatter two or three, and let the other judge. I'm afraid you've got to be consistent. When it says speak, it means speak audibly. And if you read chatter in one place, you've got to read chatter everywhere else, and that makes the whole chapter nonsensical. So why not accept exactly what the passage says? Why then? It is not permitted to them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, that is to be in submission, as saith also the law. And I've no doubt whatsoever that primarily the reference is to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall reign over thee. That is, it is a matter of headship. We know that what happened in the Garden of Eden has a bearing on the assembly. This is brought out very clearly in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, and we have no time to expound it at this particular point. So we have a threefold silence here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. There's a time when the brother who has the gift of tongues is to be silent in the assembly. That is when there is no interpreter. There is a time when the prophet is to be silent in the assembly. That is when something is revealed to another prophet. There is always the time for the sister to be in silence in the assembly. That is, there is a threefold silence in the assembly. When Paul says, it is a shame for women to speak in the church, the sense is, it is disorderly for a woman to speak in the church. Now says Paul, and I draw to a conclusion now very quickly, The action you are taking in the assembly at Corinth suggests that the word of God originated from you, verse 36, and came to you exclusively, verse 36. As if you had a prerogative to arrange your own affairs, because you had a prerogative over the word of God. Says the apostle, we do want you to understand that when we give these instructions, we are referring to all the churches of the saints. You are no exception to the general ministry that we lay before the saints in the assemblies in every place. And he says, finally, if you disagree with these things, then it will be to your spiritual loss, your remaining ignorance. But he says, if you're a prophet, or if you're spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That is, he says, I am acting under direct guidance by the Lord himself. It's not the ministry of Paul. It's not the ministry just of a man. It's a ministry which has divine authority stamped upon it. Brethren and sisters, our brother David has emphasized, has he not, the lordship of Christ today. May the Lord grant that our local companies, be they small as you are at Shillingstone, or be they larger as you may be in other places, may the Lord grant that there shall be an authority impressed upon all that we do, an authority impressed upon our participation, an authority impressed upon the way in which we do things, that is, the Lord's authority himself. We said just a few weeks ago at Crawley that one of the most blessed and wonderful things that could ever be said about an assembly was what was said when the Lord Jesus was here. It was noised abroad that he was in the house. Brethren and sisters, where the edicts and teaching of 1 Corinthians 14 are carried out, there will be an orderliness, there will be a reverence, there will be a spirituality, there will be a power, and the lordship of Christ will be maintained. Jealously guard it, brethren, because in these days it's precious. And how glad we'll be when we get home to glory to hear him say, thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name.
Amen.